Good afternoon, everyone. I am very sensitive to the fact that there are those in South Africa who have better first-hand experience of the issues that arise from conscientious objection than I do. And I have not come to speak on this subject in a spirit of wanting to tell you what you ought to do. It's a very long time since brethren in Great Britain had to suffer at the hands of the authorities. But even here also, the tide has turned, it has receded, and it is some time since it flowed at its full extent. So perhaps it will do no harm if we spend a few moments together this afternoon thinking about the scriptural position with regard to our conscientious objection, and then talking a little later perhaps of some of the current difficulties that we encounter and that we foresee. As Secretary of the Military Service Committee in Great Britain, I have been asked by my committee to endeavour to contact similar committees and indeed all other interested parties in different countries of the world, because we feel that that will be useful both in exchanging information and in especially presenting a unified front, if you like, a consistency of approach towards the authorities when we encounter them. So that's partly the purpose of this afternoon, to think about things together, to look at the scriptural position, and to have an exchange of ideas and information. And I shall be very pleased if some of you will come and talk to me, all of you if you have the opportunity, about events as you see them in this country and across the world at the present time. When we open our Bibles, what we first encounter is a God who actually instigates war. God commanded his people Israel to go to war. And one of the things often thrown at our brethren in their tribunals in the past is how we can justify this kind of thing. How can we be conscientious objectors when it's quite clear that God has commanded his people to fight wars? And of course the answer to that is very simple. We are not, as Christadelphians, pacifists. But we cannot be involved in fighting the wars of the world. Israel were not involved in fighting the wars of the world. They didn't encounter the question of conscientious objection because, of course, as a nation, they were a theocracy. That is to say, they were ruled over directly, and a little later, perhaps a little less directly, by God. And ruled over by God, they were often, it is true, commanded to go to war on the basis that the earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. And if God decided to use his people to reclaim a part of the earth which had been misappropriated by nations, disobedient and rebellious to him, then there was no reason at all why his people should not fight on his behalf and attempt to accomplish that. The nations given over to idolatry had given over the earth to the same kind of thing. And it was eminently right that God should seek to reclaim the earth for his name, to place his name there, and for his glory. And God's people would rightly be involved in that work. However, there are times, even in our Old Testament, where the men and women of Israel saw the need to stand aside from warfare and from various other matters that offended their conscience. Daniel chapter 1 is a very good example of the way in which Daniel himself found his conscience offended by that which was demanded of him, and decided that he had to separate himself, that he had to stand aside from what was being asked. And making the issue a matter of prayer, he found that God blessed him. He was able not only to stand aside from what was offensive to him and to his God, but in those very circumstances to witness powerfully to those about him. Well, we've chosen this afternoon to think rather about Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel's three friends, of whom we've read briefly in that chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just before you turn to Daniel 3, I'd like you please just to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 is where Moses sets before Israel the stark choice of serving God or refusing to do so, of being his people and subject to him, or of being rebellious. And this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy verse 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, inasmuch as Moses here was speaking to the assembled nation of Israel, brothers and sisters, he was talking about their national life. God was saying through Moses that if Israel as a nation obeyed God, they would continue to live in his land for as long as they did that. And if as a nation they disobeyed God, then as bad tenants they would be evicted from God's land, as in fact came to pass. But of course, any assembled nation is made up of individuals. And the individuals who heard the word of God through Moses at this time well knew that as far as they were concerned, Moses was not talking about the ordinary issues of life or the ordinary issues of death. On an individual basis, it would have been no promise at all, would it, to say to Israel, well, keep the commandments of God, do your very best to obey the laws, and you can live in the land until you grow old. And then, of course, you'll die, and there's nothing we can do about that. What kind of a promise would that have been? And conversely, if the individuals within the nation of Israel had said to themselves, well, obeying God and keeping his commandments sounds far too much like hard work, and we'd rather not bother, and we'll choose not to do so. They did not imagine that God was going to kill them out of hand there and then. They would have expected still to live out their normal lifespan, more or less, but when they passed off the scene, to disappear forever. In other words, brothers and sisters, as individuals hearing this message, not only about their national life, but about their personal lives, they were well aware that these words had to do with the eternal issues of life and death, real life and real eternal death. So with that background, can we come to Daniel chapter 3 and notice how that message has been assimilated and accepted by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it has coloured their thinking. This is very much how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see the issues put before them. Nebuchadnezzar had built a huge image and commanded that all should fall down and worship him. And once again, as in Daniel 1, this was something that cut across the consciences of faithful men and women of God. They had a commandment that said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not bow down nor worship any image. So what Nebuchadnezzar demanded of them was not a possibility for them, and they refused to do it. Come to verse 13 of the chapter where we joined it. Pardon me. When Nebuchadnezzar can hardly believe his ears that there are some in his realm who dare to disobey his word. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, harp, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. So what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, come on chaps, I'll give you a second chance. You fall down and worship my image, and we'll say no more about the matter, all will be well. But if not, the end of verse 15, but if not, ye shall be cast the same hour into that midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell Nebuchadnezzar the answer to his question. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, they say, our God is able to deliver us. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They don't mean that they're careless, they mean that they are not full of care. This is not a matter of anxiety for them. They are fully well aware of the answer. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And there is the confidence, brothers and sisters, of these three men in their God. Our God will deliver us. You ask who will deliver us? Our God will deliver us. And the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to say that, brothers and sisters, is because they have considered Deuteronomy chapter 30. They have considered the promises that God has made to them and to their forefathers, and they know exactly where they stand. They are committed men. And that's the issue. One of commitment. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar was saying to these men is, if you fall down and worship my image, you can go on living for the time being. Ultimately, you'll grow old and you'll die, and I'm sorry, I can't do anything about that. What kind of a promise was that? These men had understood that from God they had been offered eternal life. And Nebuchadnezzar was just a few hundred years too late, wasn't he, when he came along with his offer. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, but if you do not fall down and worship my gods, you will be cast the same hour into a burning fiery furnace, he was simply saying, if you don't obey my instructions, I shall kill you immediately. But if God determined that they should rise from the dead, Nebuchadnezzar was powerless to do anything about that. If God determined that these men should live again, there was nothing that Nebuchadnezzar could do to stop it. So again, the real issues of life and death did not belong to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's basically what these men are saying. We are not careful to answer you, O Nebuchadnezzar, in this matter. It doesn't worry us to have to give you an answer. We know the answer. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of thine hand. Thank you very much, King Nebuchadnezzar, for your offer. It's very kind of you to play the music all over again and to give us a second chance, but you're just several hundred years too late. God has already offered us life and death on better terms than you're offering. He's offered eternal life or eternal death, and we've made up our minds. We've made our choice. We've chosen what God offers, and that involves serving him. And it's because we are his servants that we cannot serve you as well. It's because we are committed to him that we cannot bow down before your image. And that's how it has to be with us, brothers and sisters. It's our commitment to God which prevents us giving unqualified obedience to man, or yielding unrestricted service to the state. It then appears as though Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego rather undermine what they say, because in the King James Authorized Version, having said so boldly and courageously, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king," they say in verse 18, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that we would be wrong to read into that 18th verse any hint of fear or vacillation. I think what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are saying in that verse is that they have every confidence in God to deliver them. They know that God will deliver them, but it has not been revealed to them how or when. They do not know whether it will please God to intervene to prevent them being thrown into the furnace, or whether they will be thrown into the furnace and rescued, as it transpired was the case, or whether they might be thrown into the furnace and die and then be raised again from the dead. They did not know how God would act or when he would see fit to intervene. They knew that one way or another God would deliver them, but they did not know how. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We may quake in our shoes, as I certainly do sometimes, to read, for example, in the first chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, God saying to Jeremiah, "I will be with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Speak to them and don't be afraid." And then to read in the subsequent chapters of the prophecy how much Jeremiah suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, in the stocks, in the dungeon, in the mire, how close he came to losing his life, what sufferings he endured, what mockings and ridicule he had to undergo. But through all of them, brothers and sisters, God did deliver him. He did not know how the deliverance would take place or when God would act, but God had promised to be with him. And so it is with us. Some of our brethren, both in this country and in other countries, have suffered the most terrible things at the hands of the authorities. But ultimately, God does deliver us. We shall never know how or when it might please him to intervene, whether we shall be saved from any kind of suffering, whether we shall have various difficult experiences to undergo, whether we might even lose our lives as witnesses to the truth. But we do know that ultimately, one way or another, God will deliver us. He is able to deliver us out of their hands, and he will do so. As a matter of fact, Daniel chapter 3, and this is really just as an aside, is a most marvelous example of the way in which our first principles are to be found in all of Scripture. It's something of a hobby of mine, I suppose, that we ought not to use the well-worn texts that we do so often use in proving the first principle teachings of the Bible. You know the sort of thing. If you're having a lecture on baptism, you'll probably read Romans 6, and if it's resurrection, well, it'll probably be 1 Corinthians 15, and so on. But our first principles, because they are true, brothers and sisters, are found in all the Scriptures, all over the place. We don't have to stick to those well-worn grooves of passages. And here in Daniel 3 is some remarkable truths about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there in the furnace with them, Nebuchadnezzar saw not three men as he'd cast in, but four men, and loose, walking in the midst of the furnace. And the form of the fourth, he says, is like the Son of God, or as the modern versions say, like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar later learned the truth of the matter. He says so near the end of the chapter, that it was an angel that God had sent to rescue his servants. But nonetheless, angel though it was, it represented the Son of God, who was in the furnace of affliction, brothers and sisters, with us, who came to rescue us, who did not stand on the outside of the furnace saying, come on you chaps, you'll be all right, you won't get burnt, you can come out, but who was there in the midst of the furnace with them, suffering whatever they suffered, if suffering it was. Jesus was subject to our propensity to sin. He shared our human nature. He was with us in life. And by that very means, he loosed the bonds, the shackles of sin, so that we have been freed and we are able to walk free, though still in this furnace of affliction. And then, as the three friends were called from the furnace, the second phase of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is to raise the dead. God sent him to solve the root cause of death, not to tackle the death problem initially, but to tackle the root cause of that. And only later, in the second phase of his mission, does Jesus come back with the keys of hell and the grave, as Revelation 1 says, to bring us out from thence. Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of this third chapter of the book of Daniel, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And that's right, isn't it, brothers and sisters? No other God who can deliver us from sin and death. No other who would thought of tackling the problem in this way as God has in sending his Son. First to conquer sin, and then to deal with death. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely right in what he learned from this episode. But notice again, coming back now to our subject, verse 28, where Nebuchadnezzar says something else which is most instructive. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and hath delivered his servants that trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And that sounds to us rather quaint in the Authorized Version. We don't talk like that, do we? They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god. We would say they didn't yield their bodies. And I've no doubt some of the modern versions adopt that rendering. They didn't yield. Whether it's just Hebrew idiom or not, I do not know. But as it stands in our King James Authorized Version, it's absolutely correct, brothers and sisters, isn't it? They yielded their bodies that they might not serve. They yielded their bodies to the God of heaven and earth that they might not serve any other God or anyone else. And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? That again is what we're talking about. It's commitment. These men were fully committed to God, their God, and hence just were not able to entertain Nebuchadnezzar's suggestion and to serve him. So quaint though it might sound in other Authorized Version, it seems to me that Nebuchadnezzar has the issue spot on. They yielded their bodies to God that they might not serve nor worship any other. This then leads us to think of conscientious objection not as a negative issue. Perhaps too often we present it in terms of something that we cannot do. We cannot take part in state affairs. We cannot vote. We cannot take part in politics. And we cannot fight.
And of course, whilst that's right, it is expressing the matter negatively. The fact is, brothers and sisters, it's not something that we can't do. This is a very positive issue. It is, as we've said, that we're committed to the true and living God. This is a positive matter. We are positively strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And not being able to fight, finding it necessary to stand aside in all good conscience from the petty disputes and battles of our world, is just part and parcel of the whole doctrine, the whole Bible teaching about separation, about being strangers and pilgrims. Here is a quotation from a man named Michael Sattler, who lived in the 19th century, I believe, and a record of some of whose life you will find in the book The Protesters. Michael Sattler was one of the brethren who lived in Switzerland. And this is a quote from something that he wrote. Christians are quite at rest and confident in their Father in heaven, without any external worldly armour. Notice how, back in those days, this matter was expressed positively. There's no negatives in that sentence, are there? This is not about something that we cannot do. This is about our confidence in God, which leads us to behave in a particular way. Christians are quite at rest and confident in their Father in heaven. We don't have any use for arms or armour, brothers and sisters. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? We have no use for carnal weapons, to use the apostle's expression. Now, it's all very well to say that while we sit here comfortably in this meeting hall this afternoon, unhindered. Michael Sattler was actually burnt at the stake. It's a different matter, isn't it, to say those words in that sort of situation. But it's in that sort of situation precisely that Michael Sattler, and he is certainly not alone in his witness, lived out his belief. His was that very positive belief in the strength and the power of God to deliver his servants. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. It's in that vein exactly that our own position has been expressed in the past, in very positive terms. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, we should the more often think of it in terms not so much of conscientious objection to military service, though we do have that, but of conscientious objection to disobeying God. That is our position, isn't it? We have an objection to disobeying our Heavenly Father. We have an objection to going against this word which has been presented to us. It's the action of Peter and John again, isn't it? We ought to obey God rather than men. Whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you first, Peter says to the rulers of his day, you must be the judges. We cannot but do what Jesus has commanded us to do, to teach and preach in his name. So we are conscientious objectors to disobeying God's word, and we are in subjection to the Son of God. That's the issue as far as we are concerned. We have a conscientious subjection to live out in our lives. And so Brother Thomas expressed it in the words at the bottom of that slide: the denomination conscientiously opposes and earnestly protests against brethren in Christ having anything to do with politics in worldly strife or arms-bearing in the service of the sin powers of the world under any conceivable circumstances whatever. And that was part of the original petition put to one side during the Civil War. The words of Brother Thomas as he composed that particular petition. The result of that, brothers and sisters, means that we have to make sure that our lives match what we're talking about. It means that we can have nothing to do with worldly protests either. Because of our separation, we are not able to join in various other things that our world loves to do. Petitions. Referenda, demonstrations. We are to be separate from the world with regard to those things as well. So that if your country has a referenda, even though it might be something that you feel very strongly about, you are not to take part in that. I have a concern sometimes that those brothers and sisters who feel very strongly that Britain should not join the euro may well be tempted to vote in any referendum which is allowed the British people. It's tempting to do that. It's tempting to try and influence things in a way that our brethren feel would be right. But it's not part of our work. These things have to be left to our Heavenly Father. And whatever means and methods the world at large uses to canvass its opinions, to make its point before governors and governments, we cannot be involved in those things. Now, at that level, that may be fairly simple. We might be quite happy and at ease with that. But there are other things in our world that we find ourselves drawn into if we're not very careful. And we need all of us to be aware of the humanist tendencies that are influencing our world in almost every department of life. Everybody these days, it appears, has rights. The customer has rights. The tenant or the resident has rights. The patient has rights. And so on and so forth. And it's very easy to forget, brothers and sisters, that we have no rights at all. Our heavenly citizenship must transcend our earthly citizenship. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are foreigners here. And whilst we enjoy the benefits of the society in which we live and are grateful for those, if they were to be removed and taken away, we ought to be, must be, equally content with that. We are not people who have rights of any kind. And when the world turns because of its belief in its rights to rage when it thinks it hasn't got its rights, that again is something that we have to step aside from. I don't know what it's like in South Africa, whether you get road rage, supermarket rage, tennis court rage, whatever, but these things are manifesting themselves all over the world. And they are a symptom, brothers and sisters, of people who believe that they have rights, who are totally selfish, who are themselves the center of their universe. Our life has to be God-centric. God has to be at the center of our lives, just as in Israel. All the tents of Israel faced inwards to the tabernacle, and they were reminded physically that God was in the center of their encampment. So God and His Word have to be in the very center of our lives. And it's in that sort of spirit that we have to live out the principles
of this word of truth. Our God is able to deliver us, and our God will deliver us. But we need to be committed to him. And we need to be committed to him in every aspect of life, be it competitions, lotteries, protests, rights, rage, whatever. In every way, brothers and sisters, we need to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, believing that assuredly he will exalt us in due time.